Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again that we can come to your house this morning and worship you. We just ask that you be with Trulin in a special way as he shares from your word this morning. Just bless him, and we just pray that Satan would be bound and that your word would come forth. And we just pray that each one of us could open our hearts and receive what you have for us this morning. So again, we thank you for your love for us and just ask that our service would bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I want to say good morning to all of you too, and it's good to have some people here. Hopefully some of you from our congregation who are camping this weekend have taken the time to tune in over the phone and join us in worship as well. Our message is going to be a continuance from Matthew. It's going to be a little bit of an introduction before I get there. You don't have to turn there yet if you don't want to. But we are strangers. We are pilgrims. And the life that Jesus calls his followers to is often a life of wandering and a life of sorrow and a life of hardship even. But it's not a life that he calls us to, only a life that he calls us to, but it's a life that Jesus himself lived when he came, left heaven's glory, and came and lived as a man and wandered as a stranger, a homeless man on this earth. And as he walked the hills of Galilee and preached And we're going to see that in the message this morning. And the life he calls us to is not always one that's easy. And often one that means sacrificing and giving up. And drawing our strength, and I think that song hinted at that, drawing our strength from the promise of what is waiting for us, the home to which we're going, but also drawing our strength from our Savior who walked this way before us and who dwells in us and who pours his Spirit into us. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, looking at trusting him and following and trusting. And as I looked at this passage, my mind went back to something that happened to me earlier this year, and I'm going to talk a little bit just personally about that. I don't say this to make anybody else feel guilty or to make you feel sorry for me by any way. I'm just being real, and some of the things that we go through, some of the thoughts that go through my head. So, earlier this year, this was in January of this year, so this is before the coronavirus shutdown. I received an email through the BMA mailing list, and there's a fair amount of those. This particular one had been passed along from Rich Schwartz, who is a pastor in a church in New York City. And he was preparing for Ministers Enrichment Weekend, and he was asking for our input in a survey. Now, the survey wasn't really that big of a deal. It was fairly short, and it was easy. It didn't take long. But in his email asking for the survey, he said this, and I did talk to Rich about this later and ask his permission to quote him. He was fine with that. I know him, learned to know him through different avenues, mainly maybe through Bible quizzing. We're both quizzing coaching dads and found some common ground there and some chances to talk at quiz retreat and places like that. But he wrote this in his email. He was asking us to fill out a survey. He says this, "I know that there are more than 60 of you who received this." This went to BMA pastors. "I know that there are more than 60 of you who received this, so I am conducting a separate but related survey. I have been told by several people that Anabaptist church leaders are a very difficult demographic to get in touch with to obtain responses to email and to answer voicemails. Ouch, that hurts," end quote. Now, this quote did four things to me when I read it. First, it made me angry. I was feeling pretty overwhelmed at the time. We were having weekly kids clubs here at church. As I mentioned, Bible quizzing, that was in full swing, and I was heavily involved in that. That took at least one evening and often another day out of the week. My regular workload of preaching here at church every few weeks was continued. Of course, I work a full-time job, and there are miscellaneous family-related activities, household bookkeeping, fixing things around the house. I was also still finding my way in my responsibilities with the BMA Publications Board, which is several hours a month of editing and reading through newsletters and proofreading things, and sending in suggestions on that, flyers, newsletters, booklets, and such, and minutes from various church meetings, which I'm late again at getting them back, and I feel guilty about that. But that was probably the case at that time. So it made me angry. How dare Rich try to guilt me into filling out his survey? That was my first response. Secondly, it got me to fill out the survey. It was a survey about the role of singles in the church, and it wasn't a subject I'd ever really given much thought. I didn't feel like I had much to contribute, and without his guilt trip, I probably would have skipped filling it out. But I filled out his survey. Third thing it did was it made me painfully aware of how poor I tend to be at communicating. I do turn a lot of stuff in late. I do let emails and voicemails sit for days, even weeks, without answering them. I've apparently been a typical Anabaptist church leader and not in a good way in that. And the fourth thing was it made me evaluate my level of dedication and my concept of sacrificing to follow Christ. All my life, I've been taught that church leaders must keep their families first, that we must make sure church responsibilities stay in their proper place. I've heard the cautionary tale over and over again of the preacher or the singer or the evangelist who leads thousands of people to the Lord and loses his own children. But Rich's email seemed to be presenting me with an impossible choice, that I was supposed to make church stuff a higher priority and get the communication the way it should be, that I either had to do that or I was going to continue being a poor testimony because I was letting things slide. I wasn't getting the communication done. And so I was evaluating what is my level of commitment? What level of sacrifice am I willing to make here? And my mind went to a song by Michael Card. He's maybe a little more from my generation than some of you younger people. But I've appreciated his music a lot over the years. And for a while, he had a weekly radio program. And I remember one time, Cheryl Neuswanger, she's not here this morning, but I remember one time she had been listening to his radio program and she was upset at him for what he said. He talked about his father, who was a doctor, always being too busy and never having time for him. He used to write notes and slip them under his father's office door to try to get his father's attention. And he would have said that in his songwriting, he's still slipping notes under the door trying to get the message through. That's his approach. That's from his childhood. And so he talked about growing up with a father like that who had no time for him. In fact, he spent more time with banjo player Earl Scruggs, who was more of a father figure to him than his own father. Just a fascinating little tidbit for anybody who knows anything about bluegrass music. But that's off topic. But what he said, so that's all well and good. He realized the impact that an absent father had on him. But then he said, and this is what made Cheryl angry, that his own children were growing up with much the same experience because he was gone most of the time singing his music, proclaiming the message of the gospel through music. He was gone most of the time, and his children were, by and large, growing up without a father. And that made her angry. What are you thinking? A few years back, my wife, for a birthday present, got me tickets to one of his concerts. It was in Lancaster, and it included a meet and greet before the concert. So we got to sit there in the little coffee shop and ask questions of Michael Card and listen to him give his answers and talk about it. One of the people asked him about his family. And he shared openly about the struggles that his children, who are now adults, went through growing up with their father being gone. And he viewed it as a sacrifice that he had given to fulfill God's call on his life. That his family had suffered, that he had sacrificed time with his family, and that his children may not have been his highest calling. Is he right or is he wrong? He wrote a song, this is, I think, 2010. It's older than that, because my brother Roger gave the CD to me for a gift after their wedding, for the role I played in his wedding. But he wrote a song from the life of the Apostle Peter, the title, I Left Everything to Follow You. And the song's based on the Apostle Peter's life, but in the song, he identifies with Peter and that calling to leave everything to follow. And the lyric of the song goes like this. I tried to play it a little bit yesterday. I couldn't get the chords together, so I'm just going to quote it instead of try to sing it. But the lyric goes like this. Though sometimes I grow weary when the road's getting long, at each point of my weakness, you make me strong. And when doubt takes over, I remember it's true. I left everything to follow you. To stay safe or to follow, you ask me to choose. But how could I fail when I've got nothing left to lose? Without your call, I couldn't make it. It'd be impossible to do, to leave everything to follow you. But what is my petty offering to your sacrifice? I gave up my home, but you left paradise. And what you've called me to offer has really set me free, because you left everything to be with me. So with joy, I embrace a faith that calls me from home, and I will cling to your promise that I am never alone. And with each passing moment, I'll keep hoping it's true. I left everything to follow you. So is he right that I, as a follower of Jesus, and particularly as a minister of the gospel, should sacrifice everything, leave everything to follow him, even if it means leaving my family? Now, I talked to Rich Schwartz about this, and his answer was not that we need to sacrifice our families. His answer was that churches need to better support their leaders in allowing them time to do things like this. That he was questioning the, dual vocation ministry. Now, I don't say that seeking more support or complaining in any way. You as a church have done very well in supporting us giving enough support to be able to take time off. To take, this year I've been taking one day a week off almost every week to allow for more time for ministry things and more family time with all the other responsibilities. And the support from church has been making that possible. And I want to give a big thank you to you as a congregation for that support. I don't seek a salaried position as a pastor. I never have. I like working. I like having a job. I like particularly making things and fixing things. It's emotionally fulfilling and is a good offset to the stress of sometimes of the rest of life. To make things is so rewarding, or to fix things, and a lot of the rest of life is stressful. I find fulfillment and mental health in work. It's good. Anyway, I'm getting off topic there. That's because my notes. Excuse me. I need to turn the page over, not slide it off to the side. I was missing a page. There we go. Well, I'm still trying to attempt to preach through what was the quiz passage from last year, which is Matthew 1 through 10. And in this passage, Jesus says several things that seem to line up with Michael Card's take of leaving everything, sacrificing to follow Jesus. And we find some of that in these verses. So as we look at Matthew 8, and our text is going to be Matthew 8, 18 to 27. You can turn there now. As we look at Matthew 8, 18 to 27, I want to take special note of what it means to follow Jesus and how the disciple must trust. In particular, there's going to be three areas that I see that we as disciples are called to trust in Jesus. And I've given the message the not very catchy title of Following and Trusting. Following and Trusting. Disciples must trust Jesus for provision. I tried to do an alliteration and I couldn't come up with words, so it doesn't work. But disciples must trust Jesus for provision. They must trust Jesus for affection. And that was a difficult word to find that kind of encapsulates the idea, but hopefully it'll come clear as we talk about it. And disciples must trust Jesus for protection, for meeting our needs for physical things, for meeting our needs for love, and for our very survival. We need to trust him. So those three things. So let's read the text at this time. Matthew 8, 18 to 27. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? We'll stop there. Passage starts, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart. Now you'll recall in the previous message, the verses previous to this, that Jesus had healed many people and cast out demons. There was the scene outside Peter's house in the evening where everyone who came was healed, and it was an amazing time. And Matthew saw in it the fulfillment of the prophecy. He himself took our infirmities and bore our diseases. And the crowds came about him, and Jesus... Now, I don't know what you would think when you're trying to start a public ministry and the crowds start coming. But I would think, yes, this is perfect. Here are the crowds. It's ministry time, and the crowds are coming. This is wonderful. The last thing I would think of is, the crowds are here, I need to leave. But that's what Jesus said. There's crowds here, we need to leave. Now, why did he say he needed to leave? Well, there was a couple of reasons. For one, this was still early in his ministry. His hour had not yet come. He was working miracles. He was preaching to larger and larger crowds. But he was still speaking in parables. His message was coded so that only those close to him understood. He spoke of himself even in veiled terms, not openly proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. Unless... maybe in Samaria, John chapter 4, he would have acknowledged that he was the Messiah. But to the Jews, especially in Galilee and in Jerusalem, to the Jews, his message was veiled. It was cloaked in parables, in mystery. Even so, the Galilean crowds wanted to forcibly make him king against his own will. So he needed to preach the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God, without being waylaid by the fervor of the crowds, was the first reason. Secondly, he needed some space. Luke, in telling this story, notes that the crowds weren't just big. It wasn't just a lot of people, but they were crowding crowds. Luke 8:19-21 says, Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered them, My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Mark, in his gospel, notes that the crowds were so oppressive that Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat. And his friends, probably his family and other relatives, tried to seize him and remove him from the crowd, saying, He is out of his mind. That's in Mark 3, 20 and 21. Another reason he wanted to be away from the crowds was there was more work to be done. More people needed to hear the good news. More people needed healing. And on this trip, there was one man in particular that Jesus was looking for. And that's a story for another time. So Jesus gave commandment to go across the Sea of Galilee. They were at Capernaum, which is about 12 o'clock, maybe 11:30. on the Sea of Galilee, if you look at it north-south. And they were going to Gennesaret, which is at about 3 o'clock on the sea. So they were going across the corner. That would be this way if you're... I'm pointing the wrong way because the clock's... It's turned around. But anyway, you get the idea. Now, a number of his disciples decided we're going to go with him on this trip. Matthew doesn't tell us how many. We usually picture, you know, Jesus and his 12 disciples in the boat. Not all the 12, though, had yet assembled. They hadn't coalesced as a group. Matthew, for sure, was not following Jesus yet. He was still a tax collector. His call comes in the next chapter, chapter 9. Peter and Andrew were regularly traveling with Jesus, the brothers, and as were brothers James and John. Their call is recorded in Matthew chapter 4. There were other unnamed disciples on this trip. Mark says there were several boats, Mark 4:36. It wasn't just one boat that went across the sea. But as they're preparing to go, several of the disciples say, we want to go, but... And we get these conversations as they talk with Jesus as they're preparing to leave. And in the first conversation, I see the first point. Disciples must trust Jesus for provision. Verses 18 to 20. Verse 19, a certain scribe came and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, a lot of Jesus' followers, the core group, were fishermen. They were common working men. A scribe was an educated man, a professor-level type. That was a little bit unusual. Usually the scribes aligned themselves with the Pharisees and against Jesus. A scribe would have been maybe like a cross between a professor and a notary. They had, every town had its scribe who was needed to authorize documents and say what the law said. They knew the ins and outs of the laws. They helped the religious leaders. And usually they were opposed to Jesus, but this scribe had developed a respect and a love for Jesus during Jesus' recent ministry in Capernaum. We see his respect for Jesus in that he called him teacher. The scribes usually got called teacher by other people, but this scribe painted himself as a student of Jesus, the teacher. He called him teacher or master. That's what the word means. We know he loved Jesus because he wanted to be with him. I want to go with you wherever you go. I want to follow you everywhere you go, he said. And those things were good, and Jesus answers him gently and lovingly. Jesus loved the rich young ruler. I think that story occurs later in the gospel. And he loved this scribe. I see love in his response. But Jesus also saw that this scribe was not ready. He was attached to a life of comfort and ease. He was seems to have been willing to give up his office and follow Jesus. He was even willing to leave his home and travel. But he wasn't ready for the hardships that would be a part of being a disciple. He was used to having a roof over his head and a soft pillow under his head. He was used to 3 square meals a day. He was an intelligent man. He probably spoke 3 languages and knew the ins and outs of the Jewish law. You had to know several languages to be a scribe in that day and age. But he was not seeing through what it really meant to follow Jesus wherever he went. And so Jesus responds in this very poetic and memorable answer. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You're used to having a roof over your head, but a fox in his underground burrow has more protection than you will if you follow me. You're used to having a pillow under your head at night, but a bird roosting on a tree branch has more comfortable bed than you will if you follow as a disciple. You know, we often forget the harsh conditions that Jesus and his disciples, especially the 12, the core group, went through Jesus' ministry. And this scribe had underestimated the cost of following Jesus, and Jesus could see he wasn't ready to leave everything to follow him. And I believe this scribe, just like the rich young ruler, went away sorrowful. Because he wanted to follow, and yet he was not willing to give up. And I'm only assuming, I think it's implied in the text, but it doesn't say it directly. He wasn't ready to give up his comfort. He wasn't ready to trust Jesus for provision, for meeting his needs. This is a side note, but there's another remarkable thing about Jesus' response to the scribe. This is the first time it's recorded in the Bible that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And this very quickly became Jesus' favorite phrase for referring to himself. He spoke of himself in the third person, almost as if he were talking of someone else. Jesus taught the mysteries of the kingdom of God in parables, sayings that were hidden from all but those closest to him. And along with that way of teaching, he spoke of himself in a veiled manner, obscuring his identity, not completely. He spoke in a way that was obvious to those who knew him, that he was talking about himself and the unique position that he had as the Savior of all mankind. He was the Son of God. He was worthy of the highest title that any man could have ever had. Yet he chose his title to be the Son of Man, a picture of humility and lowliness. And it's a continual reminder that following Christ means a life of lowliness. It's also a reminder that Jesus is the representative man, the one who would stand in the place of all humanity, bearing our sicknesses and our guilt. It was the Son of Man who would die to atone for the sin of man. Disciples must trust Jesus for provision. He does not call us to a life of ease, precisely because the more access we have to our own provisions, the harder it becomes to enter the kingdom of God. So much so that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Matthew 19:24. Secondly, disciples must trust Jesus for affection. And I wrestled with the word to put in this point because I couldn't find an English word that encapsulates the meaning here. But we'll go with affection for now because that's the... Disciples must trust Jesus for affection. Verses 21 and 22. Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now this man seems to have already been a disciple. He was already committed to following Jesus. He may even, like Peter or James, have personally been called by Jesus. He was ready for the life of hardship and homelessness, not like the scribe. But this man had an aging father, apparently, whose health was failing. And I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but I think it was a matter of family honor and pride to care for one's parents. We don't know the details. But suppose this man was the eldest son of the family, that the responsibility for burying his father and seeing his father and his family through that time fell on him. His role in caring for his elderly father and arranging for the funeral was probably pivotal. And it would have been, I'm imagining that it would have been a black mark on the family name to have this son abandon his role and follow this Nazarene, Jesus. And Jesus' response, his response to the scribe feels warm and caring. Lonely and sad, but still loving. But his response to this disciple seems cold and harsh. Follow me, Jesus says, and let the dead bury their dead. Very much in the same tone as Jesus said just before they left on this trip, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? It's the ones who do God's will. That had to hurt from their perspective. Why did Jesus respond this way? One of the keys to understanding his response is how he refers to the rest of this disciple's family. Jesus says to he referred to this man's family, living family, as dead. Of course, his family was physically alive. They were capable enough of carrying out the funeral and burial. But they were spiritually dead, and they couldn't understand how he could value anything over family. And I can see in this man's question the feeling of a tremendous conflict between the pressure from his family to stay at home and fill the role of son as through your father's death and burial. The pressure between the conflict between that pressure and the call of Jesus on his life. I see the same thing happening today sometimes when, for example, a young family is called to serve God in another country and their parents resist because you're not going to be here to take care of us, or we won't get to see our grandchildren grow up. How could you go to another country? It happens when an elderly couple is called to serve and their children resist, saying, well, who's going to babysit our children? They need their grandparents. And sometimes the call of Jesus overrides that. So should everyone abandon their families and pretend their parents don't exist? I think there's other verses that give context to this. For instance, the words of Jesus himself in Mark 7, 9-13. He said to them, this was the Pharisees, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained, would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Similarly, Paul wrote, this is in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That verse must be kept in the context. It was referring to widows. If you have a widowed relative, a mother in particular, but a disabled father with no one else to care for him would fit the same role. If you have an elderly disabled relative who has no one to care for them, you can't just dump them off on the church and expect them to take care of them. Or say, well, whatever, like the Pharisees said, whatever you might have gotten from me was a gift to God. I put it in the offering at church, and then you have nothing to give your parents, and you let them on your own. God is that's repulsive to God. God cares deeply for the poor, the widows, the fatherless. And so to interpret the words of Jesus to this disciple to mean that we should abandon our parents or our children would be in direct contradiction to this part of God's nature. What God calls us to sacrifice is, God does not call us to abandon family or relatives. What he calls us to sacrifice, to trust him for, is in our need for relationship and our need for love. We are to care physically for those who are our family, our relatives, yes, but we also tend to find, we as humans have a deep need for love. We have a deep need to belong. And we tend to look for that in relationships with people. We need relationships with people. But that deep need for love, for relationship, for the follower of Jesus, must only be met in Jesus. We need to trust him for affection, trust him for belonging, trust him for relationship. This disciple, if he would, I don't know what he did. Did he go with Jesus or not? Did he stay home with his father? I don't know. But if he left and followed Jesus, he probably had scorn from his spiritually dead family members who couldn't understand why you would ever go off following Jesus. And he had to choose between trusting Jesus for meeting that need for affection, meeting that need for belonging, and looking for his family and needing their approval. And that was the conflict. That was what Jesus saw. And we as followers of Jesus must look to him for our belonging, look to him for our love, for affection. That's the best word I could come up for it. To trust him for meeting that need. And then love others, our family, our parents, our children. Not out of our own desire for affection, because that's already been met from Christ, but to love them out of the love that he's put in our hearts. If you want to read some descriptions of that in the marriage context, Gary Thomas has some excellent writing on that. Finding our identity and our love, our need to be loved in Jesus, in our relationship with Him. Not in anyone else, even our spouse. Disciples must trust Jesus for affection. Our longing to be loved can only be filled in Him. And any other love to which we look to try to fill this longing only serves to divide us from Jesus. The disciple is to love others with the love that the Holy Spirit has placed in his soul. When others love us, we receive their love with gratitude. And when others reject us, we rest secure in the unending and unfailing love of our Savior and Lord. Thirdly, disciples must trust Jesus for protection. Verse 23, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? There was a boat discovered, or the remains of a boat, in the mud along the edge of the Sea of Galilee in 1986. There had been a drought, and the level of the lake got very low. And there was a boat discovered in the mud, and it was carefully dug up and preserved, and now sits in a museum over there. It's sometimes called the Jesus boat. Probably doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, except that it was from that era. It was a boat very much like what Jesus and the disciples would have used on their fishing trips and their trips across the Sea of Galilee. The boat is 26 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. It would have had a square sail in the center, places for four people to row, two on each side, with two oars out each side. The boat's bottom was flat so that it could get very close to the shoreline for fishing. And the sides were low, so that the nets could be raised and lowered over the side with ease. Great for fishing, not so great for storms because of the low sides and the flat bottom. And I've wondered, while I was studying, okay, so we see pictures painted of Jesus and the 12 disciples, 13 people all packed in this boat, and it's in the storm. And I wonder, okay, how realistic is that really? How many, did they all get in one boat? So I wondered, okay, what's the capacity of these boats? And I didn't find anything on the Galilee boats, but I did find educational materials for boat safety in the United States today. This is from Florida, a site called boated.com. To figure your personnel capacity, how many people can you haul in your boat, you take the length of your boat times its width and divide that by 15, assuming 150-pound average weight adults. So this boat, 26 feet long times 7.5 feet wide equals 195, divided by 15 equals exactly 13 people could ride in this boat. Oh, that was cool. So Jesus and his 12 disciples could have been in one boat. It would have been fully loaded, just above the waterline, the safe limit. Now, I don't know if they had 13 people in this boat or not, but I imagine this was not a fishing trip when Jesus and the disciples went on this trip in our text. There were several boats, as it records in the Gospel of Mark, and since they were carrying passengers, they were not fishing, they probably filled them up. And then there arose, and Mark also records, Mark 4:35, that they left in the evening after a full day of teaching. They took Jesus as he was, and they went. And Jesus promptly fell asleep. Then there arose a great tempest in the sea. Literally, the word in the Greek is there was an earthquake. There arose a great earthquake in the sea. It's the same word for earthquake. The wind was so strong that it felt like the whole earth was shaking from it. That's the language they use to describe the storm. They say that the Sea of Galilee, especially in the fall, a storm can whip up pretty quickly. It comes down off of Mount Hermon and can go from placid little ripples to 6-foot waves pretty quickly. And this was an unusually fierce storm because it seemed like it was shaking the whole earth. You've got a fully loaded, flat bottom, low-sided boat, waves at least 6 feet high. It's a bad situation. It's a very dangerous situation to be in, and they knew it. And the fact that they woke up Jesus, to me, says that these fishermen, Jesus was a carpenter. He could have built a boat probably quicker than he could have sailed, better than he could have sailed one. I don't know if he built boats or not. We don't know what he made. He was a carpenter. Not a fisherman. They were fishermen. They were the experienced sailors, and they woke up Jesus asking him to save them. If you've ever been on waves in a boat, you know, you got to keep the boat turned the right way, and you can't let your boat fill up with water. Well, it says the ship was covered with the waves. The waves were washing in over the boat. You can't stay afloat for long like that. And the first thing Jesus did when they woke him up was he said, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Their lives were in danger, and it seemed that Jesus responds to their cries for help by scolding them. Not exactly. Jesus wasn't scolding them, I don't think. He was pointing out that the root of their fear was the smallness of their faith. Or maybe it would be better to say that he was showing them that their fear was revealing an opportunity for more faith. Their fear was revealing the inadequate size of their faith. Then the second thing Jesus did, and I'm sure you know the story well, he stood up and he scolded the winds and the sea. He rebuked them. He admonished them or gave them a warning. And at his word, the great tempest was replaced by a great calm. Some scholars try to write this off as an amazing coincidence that when Jesus spoke the word, there was a lull in the storm. But not only did the wind stop, but the waves stopped too. There was a great calm. The great storm was replaced by a great calm. And if you have 6-foot waves, to go from 6-foot waves to still water takes some time naturally occurring. This was not a naturally occurring thing. The disciples had seen healings. They'd seen demons cast out. They'd seen all kinds of miracles from Jesus. But nothing had prepared them for this. And they said, "What manner of man is this?" And the words "of man" aren't really there in the original. They're added in the English so that it makes grammatical sense. It wouldn't be a proper sentence otherwise. "What manner is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They use the phrase "what manner" and it shows up in the Bible a couple of different times. The disciples told Jesus, "Look at what manner of stones the temple is built of. Look how amazing they are." John in 1 John 3:1 writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God." It's an expression of wonder and awe. What kind is this? The miracle left the disciples wondering if Jesus was even human, which wasn't that far off, as he was the Son of God. Yes, he was human, but there was more to him than that. I've often heard my dad say, "I don't think the disciples were ever quite as afraid of a storm after that." We as disciples must trust Jesus for protection. We will face storms, dangerous events, scary situations. And we often can't tell if the storm, the dangerous thing, was sent by God to test us and to teach us, or whether the storm was sent by the devil to destroy us. Maybe, like in Job's situation, God is using the devil's attempts to destroy us as an opportunity to test us and to grow our faith. Whatever the case may be, we would do well to remember that just as it was to them, our fear is an invitation to faith. Fear is always a reminder that there's more room in us for faith. And fear shines a light on a part of our heart that has not yet been surrendered to God. See the storm not as a threat to your existence, but as an invitation to allow God to put more of himself inside you. Faith isn't something we can produce in ourselves. Jesus wasn't telling the disciples to try harder and have more faith. Faith is something that God puts into us as we open up and allow him to do that. And when we trust God for protection, we open ourselves to the working of His Holy Spirit in our hearts. Disciples must trust Jesus for provision, for meeting our physical needs, for affection, for meeting our need for relationship, and for protection, for our very survival. What about the question that we started with? What does it mean for us to leave everything to follow Jesus? Well, it means trusting Him for the things we talked about. Trusting Him for provision, for meeting our physical needs, for our food, clothing, comfort, and rest. Trusting Him for affection, looking to Him and only to Him for to meet our need for love and acceptance, for belonging and identity. And third, leaving everything to follow Jesus means trusting Him for protection. It means relying on Him for our very survival, knowing that nothing we can do will be enough to keep us alive and get to the other side. How do I apply this to my wrestling with needs of family, obligations at work, and opportunities at church? Well, first I need to trust God to provide for us, which God has consistently done. We've always had enough. We've had more than enough and to share. Secondly, I need to trust God for affection. This is something that I struggle with personally. I need to be careful not to take on too many responsibilities. I feel guilty saying no, and the reason for the guilt is because I'm a people pleaser by nature, and I want to say yes because I want you to like me. Because I find my fulfillment, my need for affection, in other people. I look to other people for that. And I want to say yes because I want you to like me. I want you to be pleased with me. And I need to find my fulfillment, my approval in Christ. And say yes or no, not based on what will please you, but based on what will please Him. And trust Him for that. And I need to trust God for protection, for health, for strength. I need to remember that fear is something that I struggle with. Maybe not in ways that seem normal to other, maybe not in ways that are normal, but it's real nonetheless. And I need to remember that fear is nothing more than an invitation to a deeper level of faith. And that's what I hope I can learn from this study, and hopefully God was able to speak to you through it as well. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the stories of Jesus and for the way you have promised to meet our needs, the way you revealed yourself to be worthy of our trust, to be trustworthy. Lord, help me to trust you for provision, to know that you will provide everything we need. That everything we really need can be found in you, and even when it seems like we have nothing, that we have everything if our trust is in you. Lord, help me to trust you for affection, for love, for approval, for belonging, to find my identity and my need for validation in you. And to live out of that and not out of a desire for the approval of other people. And God, help me to trust you for protection, for survival. And help me to see my fear as an opportunity to allow you to put more faith in my heart. Help us all to trust you and to follow you as committed disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.